We have also been recommended to recite salawat, greetings to the Prophet and his progeny, and send its reward to the spirit of the dead. In many villages, the custom of Alfe is held in the traditional form. The hosts clean their houses and try to forget spites and grudges. They fumigate wild rue and distribute edibles as votive for guests. Wild rue is believed to ward off bad luck. They also keep a light or lantern burning outdoors, believing that the spirits of the dead will find the way to the house easier. The relatives of the dead spread a tablecloth over the grave and put various kinds of edibles on it as votive. This old custom remains to date with some changes. Now, let us become familiar with some of the foods in Mazandaran and Golestan for Nowruz. The people of Katul have baked a special kind of bread called Bibi Nowruz since old times. It was more popular in mountainous regions. The people of Katul used to bake big breads as many as the men of the family. This was Bibi Nowruz and would be consumed till the end of Nowruz. Then, on the 13th day, that is Sizde Bedar, they would go to the plains and gardens and eat what had remained from the breads. If they couldn't finish all breads, they would pour the rest in a river or leave it for animals to eat. This was considered as a gift to the nature. Well, let's see what pastries or candies are made in Mazandaran and Golestan provinces for Nowruz. Walnut halwa is a kind of pastry which is made in Mazandaran for Nowruz. It is called Aguza halwa in some cities. It is made from walnut, rice, sugar and oil. Halwa is prepared for both feast and mourning in the north of Iran. Pusht zik is another pastry made in Mazandaran. It contains sesame and sugar. It is very tasty. Now, dear listeners, in the next episode, we will become familiar with the customs of Nowruz in Gilan province. God bless you and goodbye.
This is A to Z. An introduction into Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the benefits of the holy month of Ramadan in our Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is such an honor to be here. So we are talking about the benefits of the holy month of Ramadan in our Islamic lifestyle. So of course, you know, there are so many different and beautiful benefits of the holy month of Ramadan in our Islamic lifestyle and for our Islamic lifestyle. You know, as we have said in some of our programs, you know, the holy month of Ramadan is this training period or this renewal for us to be able to once again connect with our Islamic lifestyle. So all of the things that throughout the year we kind of tend to forget to do, in the holy month of Ramadan, we are reminded and kind of retrained and, you know, re-energized to go ahead and continue that ideal Islamic lifestyle that we're all trying to achieve. So whether it's connecting with the Almighty Allah or focusing on our prayers, focusing on du'as, you know, trying to keep a healthy lifestyle, Islamic lifestyle when it comes to eating, our eating habits and, you know, junk food and sodas and cola drinks and, you know, all of these different things that we learn in the holy month of Ramadan. So what are some of the benefits, right? In a previous program, we had talked about how when we don't understand the benefits or we don't understand the importance or we don't understand the essence of the holy month of Ramadan, then our excitement level, our cheerful level, our I love Ramadan level starts to dip a little bit and it gets quite low at some times. So, well, we decided, well, you know, in the very following program, why not tell you some of these benefits of the holy month of Ramadan so that, you know, our cheerful level and our I love Ramadan level goes up, you know, and we are really able to appreciate this holy month. And when we appreciate the holy month, then we are going to be able to really take advantage and benefit from the holy month of Ramadan.
رمضان المستبين جاء بالنور المبين رمضان 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 القانتين.
Welcome back. This is A to Z on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the benefits of the holy month of Ramadan and how this is an excellent opportunity for us to be able to, you know, take so many benefits from this beautiful month. Yes, it's difficult. It's full of trials and difficulties and, you know, it's hard and staying hungry, staying thirsty. It puts a lot of spiritual pressure on us and physical pressure as well. But there are so many benefits to this holy month of Ramadan. And perhaps, you know, we can say that it is because of these spiritual and physical pressures that are upon us, because of these trials and difficulties and because of its hardship. These are some of the reasons why the holy month of Ramadan is so valuable in the eyes of Allah, the Almighty, right? And we all have tests in our lives, and when we successfully pass those tests by the grace of the Almighty Allah, you know, of course, our spiritual rank increases and etc. But it's kind of a side note. When we're talking about the benefits of the holy month of Ramadan, of course, this is a month in which we can connect with the Almighty Allah all that much easier, right? And that is probably one of the greatest benefits of the holy month of Ramadan. We are able to make this connection with the Almighty Allah. And, you know, you might wonder, well, what's so important and beneficial about that? Well, that connection with the Almighty Allah is what keeps you pure. It keeps you tranquil. It gives you peace of mind. It gives you peace of soul. It gives you serenity. It gives you calm. It also reduces our stress, our anxiety about the past or the future or the present. You know, it gets rid of so much depression and sadness. So really, you know, the most, probably the best and the greatest benefit of the holy month of Ramadan is this connection with the Almighty Allah. And of course, there's a long list, which I would humbly request that all of our listeners, why don't you go ahead and write down some of the things off the top of your head, which you think are the benefits of the holy month of Ramadan, which we can continue in the rest of the year in our Islamic lifestyle. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parsetoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
You lift me up high, you spread my wings and fly me to the sky. I feel so alive, it's like my soul thrives in your light. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan,
a diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales, roundtable discussions, culture, politics, all produced by IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
The Zionist regime's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu spoke recently by video link to an APEC summit taking place just outside Washington, D.C. APEC attendees applauded his pursuit of genocide in Gaza, where tens of thousands of Palestinians have been martyred, neighborhoods wiped out, and the Zionist regime military has overseen starvation policies, now taking the lives of Palestinian children. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Electronic Intifada wrote, Netanyahu has received the staunch support from President Joe Biden. The American president has noted some reservations at times, expressing consternation at the Zionist regime's indiscriminate bombing and over-the-top conduct in Gaza. But so far, Biden has kept the weapons flowing to Israel. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken is most unlikely to stop the delivery of weapons now that Yoav Gallant, the Zionist regime's war minister, has signed a letter to the Biden administration with empty assurances that the weapons will be used in accordance with international law and that the U.S. humanitarian aid will be allowed into Gaza. This was, after all, already supposed to be the case. According to the Washington Post, the U.S. has approved and delivered more than 100 separate foreign military sales to Israel since October 7th, including thousands of precision-guided munitions, small-diameter bombs, bunker busters, small arms, and other lethal aid. For re-election purposes, Biden understands to say one thing, while quietly belying the words with actions facilitating the Zionist regime's war crimes. Biden's weekend comment about a red line on an Israeli invasion of Rafah, the last so-called safer area for Palestinians in Gaza, appears meaningless. He immediately self-corrected to note, "I'm never gonna leave Israel. The defense of Israel is still critical," unquote. Netanyahu, for his part, wasn't having even a little of it, declaring, "We will go there," he added. "You know, I have a red line. You know what the red line is? That October 7 doesn't happen again, never happens again," unquote. Red lines about the Zionist regime's apartheid and war crimes, however, are scarcely broached by mainstream Western media. The Zionist regime's prime minister continued with a similar line of thinking at AIPAC, pocketing Biden's support and indicating he would nevertheless do what he wants with American weapons. He said, "I deeply appreciate it, the support we've received from President Biden and the administration, and I hope it will continue. But let me be clear, Israel will win this war no matter what." The key words, though, unbelievable, are these: "We will finish the job in Rafah while enabling the civilian population to get out of harm's way. We've taken measures to minimize civilian casualties that no other army has taken in history." Yet those supposed measures involve the killing of well over 12,000 Palestinian children. Even if CNN couldn't bring itself to note clearly and repeatedly that the Zionist regime is the power killing them in a recent segment on Palestinian children. Jake Sullivan, Biden's national security advisor, also speaking recently, said that the path to securing stability for Israel does not lie in smashing into Rafah, where there are 1.3 million people, in the absence of a credible plan to deal with the population there. And again, as things stand today, we have not seen what that plan is. But he refused to speculate on whether the U.S. would condition military aid to Israel if Netanyahu disregards Biden's mealy-mouthed warning and attacks Rafah and the Palestinians seeking limited safety there. In other words, if hundreds of thousands of Palestinians who have faced 5 months of bombing and deprivation are not moved out of Rafah before an Israeli regime offensive, then the Biden administration may or may not take action regarding weapons to Israel. It's all words with no meaningful consequences as of yet, except that key constituencies are abandoning Biden and the Democratic Party. And if Palestinians are moved to the north, where the bombed and destitute are starving, the Biden administration is signaling that would be acceptable in the midst of what the International Court of Justice has deemed a plausible genocide by the child killer regime of Israel. AIPAC lobbyists spend part of their day pushing for additional military aid from the U.S. in order for the Zionist regime to prosecute the Gaza genocide unencumbered by a weapons shortage. Code Pink activists were there to challenge them. At least one irate AIPAC lobbyist ripped up a photo of starving Palestinians. Another argued that the Zionist regime could have turned Gaza into a parking lot had it wanted to do so and was rightly told that it had done so. Congressman Max Miller, in fact, early in the assault on Gaza, called for turning it into a parking lot. An AIPAC lobbyist attempt to get Code Pink activists thrown out for exercising their First Amendment rights in trying to stop a genocide. Code Pink co-founder Media Benjamin told the Electronic Intifada that while they weren't thrown out of the Capitol building, they were forced from the grounds. Benjamin wrote in a message, "There is a vast chasm between what the president says and what he is doing, just like thanks to AIPAC. There is a vast chasm between what the American people want, a ceasefire and no more weapons to Israel, and what Congress is doing." The response to Code Pink activists made clear that genocide promotion in Gaza is going and being pursued by AIPAC lobbyists seeking more U.S. weapons for the Zionist regime's ongoing bombing and decimation of the coastal strip of territory and its people. Yet many Democratic candidates continue to embrace the financial support of AIPAC's Super PAC, United Democracy Project, and are likewise complicit in the Zionist regime's actions in Gaza. Even Politico, apparently beholden, though not yet pledged, to a code of conduct supporting the right of existence of the Zionist regime, even as an apartheid regime that is carrying out genocide in Gaza, has acknowledged that AIPAC is expected to spend $100 million across its political entities in 2024. Taking aim at candidates they deem insufficiently supportive of the Zionist regime. In 2024, many Democrats are proudly taking AIPAC's money to undercut candidates who would actually do what Americans want, back a ceasefire.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be my
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Last Savior. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio, we have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Islamic researcher, Brother Alavi. Assalamu alaikum, brother, and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure to be here.
So in this series of the program, The Last Savior, we are mainly concerned with the topics related to Imam Al-As, Imam Al-Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the traits, or it's better to say the main features of the Sahabi or the companions of Imam As. What are their duties and responsibilities? Who are they exactly? And what missions were given to them by Imam As, Ajalallah, who are very much different from Nawab or Sufara of Imam As. At the time of his presence, we know that Imam As is now passing life in major occultation or Ghibat al-Kubra, and now there are some special people acting as his deputies, or it's better to say companions. Brother Alavian, before getting to the missions, let's clarify again that who are exactly these Sahabi we are talking about? Yeah. Are they the people who are passing life at the same time Imam As in Ghibat al-Kubra or major occultation, or no, after reappearance or zuhur of Imam As?
Those companions that we are talking about are the ones that will come to assist Imam Ali Salam right after his reappearance, inshallah. Okay. So definitely they should be alive at time, a short time, let's say, before the arrival of the Imam, the advent of Imam. But they are not, I mean, the ones that have, for example, passed away already. But they are the ones that are ready and that they have been educated, they have been trained, and they work on themselves. They themselves have trained, and they actually, based on the school of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, train themselves. And they are equipped people with knowledge and with power, with different techniques and different skills. Okay. So they are skillful and fully efficient people that they are. They will join Imam. We said that there are three classes of people.
Okay, okay.
The first class is the 313 of them, which the would famous be the number, leaders, the leaders of the army, and they are the high-ranking people in the army of Imam. And the second group are the ones that actually form almost 10,000 to 12,000 based on different hadiths of the believers who join them right after.
But these are all conjectures and guesses. We are not sure.
The first one is quite sure for the number, which because in all hadith that we receive from the Holy Prophet himself and the Imams after him, they said that this number is certain. That because they have referred to the number of the companions of the Holy Prophet in the Battle of Badr, and also the companions of Talut in the battle between
resemble
Talut
the companions of Badr. That's right.
So there must be something in this 313
And what about the third group?
The third group are all the believers who just heard about the reappearance of Imam and they are ready to join. But from they actually they are the supporters of the army of Imam,
that's
but they will join slowly, slowly, and this number will increase. And even from non-Muslims and non-believers, they will slowly and gradually join the companions of Imam.
Now, the major question, are these people contemporary to the Imam?
They have to be contemporary to Imam.
Okay, so they are living at the time of the reappearance
at
of
the
Imam.
Time, yeah, at the time of the reappearance of Imam.
Okay. So they are contemporary to Imam As, and they are different from the concept of Raj'a, the people who will be resurrected at the time of Imam, because they are considered among the Sahabi. For example, they say that according to the famous narrations, Malik Ashtar Nakhay or Salman al-Farsi are considered among the major Sahabi of him, or Jesus Christ, for example, who is alive.
Actually, there is no evidence that says that these 313 are the ones that who are supposed to come back to assist Imam alayhi salam.
Okay.
But what is for sure is that these people have been alive at that time. I mean, the hadith says that they reached to Mecca in no time, right after Imam's declaration and disclosure. Right after Imam's declaration and announcement of his mission in Baytullah al-Haram, in Masjid al-Haram, they will join
They gather
Imam.
Over there.
They
the
gather
place,
over
the
there.
Meeting place
they
is
will
over
be,
there.
They will meet Imam right away.
Are they from different places of the
we
world?
Talked about, yes, they are from different parts of the world. Okay. And in some hadith, they say that there are some from Egypt, some from Iraq, some from Sham, some from different, even distant parts of the world.
Yes.
They join, and it's interesting to know that most of them, apparently, they even do not know each other. They have just...
They do not know each other.
Yeah, okay. Some of them, they have no idea of who the other one is, you see. And the meeting place is in Mecca, in Masjid al-Haram. And it's interesting to know that most of them even
do not know
each other, and they meet each other for the first time.
Okay, that's right. So they're gathered over there by the order of Imam from different places of the world. So, and now, as you said, they do not know each other. Now Imam is going to give them a kind of mission or responsibility again at the time of Zuhur, or what is it exactly?
Well, the first mission that we talked about, the first mission of the companions of the Imam that we have been actually discussing and talked about in our previous session, was that they have prepared themselves for an all-out fighting with the oppressors, the oppressors of the world, wherever they are.
Yes.
And those who are the main factors of injustice on the earth.
Okay.
So Imam actually defines this mission for all of his companions, for this actually special and elites of his companions, and they have already prepared themselves. And as we said earlier, that from the viewpoint of power, they are really powerful. From the viewpoint of skill, they're highly skillful and efficient. So they are, and the power of each of them equals 40 ordinary persons and people.
And they have been educated for this? Or actually, no, by the order or miracle of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
No, actually, Imam's revolution and uprising is not going to happen through miracles, like the thing that happened at the time of the Prophet.
Okay.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants everything to go through its ordinary and actual natural order. So no, they really work on themselves. I mean, they have prepared themselves for these things. I mean, they gain the knowledge. For example, they have been educated in the course of time,
yes,
just to learn about the knowledge and science of the School of Ahlul Bayt, and in different branches of science and knowledge, and even skills they have trained themselves.
Okay, that's right. Very interesting topic. Let's take a break, and after that we'll continue our discussion. Brother Alevian is in the studio. You are listening to the program The Last Savior. We'll be back in a minute.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back, dear listeners of YRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. I am Atta, the host of the program, The Last Savior. Brother Alevian, acting against, as you said, struggling against oppression is the first mission, you know, given to them. What about the other missions given to
the one more point. As for the first mission, inshallah, we shall move to the second. The revolution of Imam is not going to start based on what we received, based on the news that we received. It's not going to start right after collection of these 313. No. When these 10 to 12,000 join these 313.
Yes.
So that revolution that is going to actually, the army that is going to defend Imam in an all-out movement, they need to collect in the places that are supposed to. As for the second mission is fighting all the deviation and distortions and misinterpretations of religion.
Yes.
Look, it has lots of points inside this second factor or second mission that is going to be given to the companions of Imam. Every revolution requires a sort of logic behind it, a philosophy, to be explained to people, to be given to the... I mean, information should be given to the people.
Yes.
Look, it's true that the people in the course of history for 14 centuries have been waiting for Imam to come. But even when they see that, okay, even some of the people, some of the elites that they have been believing in have deviated some parts of religion, and I mean, it would be a bit strange for them. So some people, like, for example, the role of Ammar at the time time of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, are needed.
Mm-hmm. So the people with true knowledge and ma'rifah.
True knowledge and ma'rifah to entertain people, to inform people, to enlighten people, to give this perception to the people. This is the right Islam. This, due to this logic, due to this actually interpretation, right interpretation of Quran and Hadith, this is the Imam, and this way should be selected, and this is the way that we need to look at Islam.
And sorry, deviation necessarily does not mean not to be believing in Islam. You are Muslim, maybe you are a Shiite and believing in Imam As, but you got deviated, gone astray from the right path of Allah. That's why the famous sentence says, Yati Bad-Dina Jadid, isn't it? That Imam is introducing Islam as if it is a new religion.
A new religion. Okay. Due to different innovations that happened in any, I don't know, denomination in Islamic sect that... we see the outcome and fruit of it. I mean, the lack of unity that we have in Islamic Ummah. So why should we be that disunited? Okay. So the reason must be somewhere due to our wrong interpretation of Islamic rulings.
That's right.
So if we are really followers of Islam and Al-Quran and the world is one, so why should we, I mean, why should we be that much isolated from each other?
Okay.
That far from each other, that we cannot even in Islam world make a common decision for ourselves. I mean, why should different parts of Islamic Ummah be stabbed by one power in any part of the world?
نور أليق والظالم ابتدهون منهجا للسالكين أهدى سنه
سنه
مهدينا في الأزمان شع ضياه ربنا في العالمين أضفع له نور أليق والظالم ابتده منهجا للسالكين أهدى سنه
سنه.
Sorry, not believing in the velaya of an imam, is it itself a deviation? Imam will act against that or not?
Deviation has different forms and different, actually, perspectives. But this can be included as one. But one important point should be in our minds that imam is not going to be the imam of Shi'as at the time that he's going to come and start his revolution. He is imam of all the inhabitants of the earth. You see, I mean, then, for example, no Shia can say, okay, he is our imam and we are waiting only for this to come.
Yes.
No, when people hear the message, so then they will be waiting for a savior that comes and talks through their hearts, you see. Tells them something which is very close to their internal feelings.
Their fitra, their nature.
Right.
Okay, in a nature,
see?
That's right.
So it's true that there was a deviation from the concept of vilaya.
Yes.
And maybe all of these catastrophes that we are afflicted with is due to this our foreigners and being distant from vilaya.
Yes.
But humanity has been suffering.
The concept of tawhid of Allah subhanahu
has been suffering in the course of history.
Yes.
So because vilaya is a means towards the tawhid. Then all these things are needed to be corrected, but this is not something that we can focus on to say that anyone who is against wallah is not going to join imam. We have even in hadith that some of the unbelievers come and join in the army of imam, as we had the experience of it in the event of Ashura.
Yes.
That some of
you
even
mean by
Christians,
unbelievers,
even a person who was a Christian turned to be Muslim, again to be a Shia,
not
to
Muslim,
be a real follower of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and became a companion of Imam.
Okay,
right.
That's right.
We should actually have this mentality corrected in our in our mindset.
There's a lot to say again about the deviation. What are they exactly, and what do you mean exactly? But as you said, Imam As is going to address humanity per se. I mean, for the sake of humanity itself, regardless of the color, religion, language, or something like that, the fitra of the people all across the world, the truth seekers, is addressed by Imam As and his companions. Inshallah, we are among such people too. Thank you much, Brother Levian, for a nice elaboration regarding this topic. We have to elaborate more on this topic on the upcoming session of the program, The Last Savior. Thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of The Last Savior. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The limelight. According to a lawsuit filed by civil rights bodies, New York City's Suffolk County Police Department has been sued for forcibly removing a Muslim woman's hijab and withholding it until her release. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The Middle East Eye has covered this story and tells us more. The New York City Police Department conducted a raid on a street in the borough of Queens just 48 hours prior to the beginning of the holy month of Ramadan. targeting Bangladeshi street vendors who were selling Islamic merchandise. Based on a report by The City, the busy area in the New York City borough, known for its 12 vendors selling Islamic goods, was surprisingly lacking the usual crates and tables filled with religious texts, prayer mats, and hijabs on Thursday, 14th of March. Over the last 20 years, street vendors from Bangladesh in Jackson Heights, Queens, have regarded Ramadan as a crucial period for selling their goods and establishing connections with the Muslim community in the area. 55-year-old Muhammad Ashraful Biswas, who worked at a fried chicken restaurant before taking over the business in 2008 from his father, who became one of the first street vendors selling Islamic goods in Jackson Heights 2 decades ago after realizing there weren't stores retailing them, said, "Police did not come since about 2 years ago." Muhammad Biswas went on to mention a recent incident when police officers gathered vendors on the block and gave him a $250 fine for street vending without a license. He recounted, "He told us, if you sell again, we'll pick up all your business staff." Of the several vendors who were targeted, many have lost their only source of daily bread, leaving them struggling to make ends meet in a city that is one of the most expensive cities in the world amidst the cost-of-living crisis. The raid came ahead of the Islamic holy month of Ramadan, a month synonymous with fasting and good deeds, when people come together to help each other with their difficulties in life. Street vendor MD Nasiruddin, who supports his family of five, including his three younger siblings, told The City, "My biggest fear is that I'll get arrested for working without a license. I'm afraid I won't be able to help my family or provide for them anymore. That's my biggest fear." According to Nasiruddin, it's almost impossible to get a vendor's license, and there is a wait list of more than 11,920 people already waiting to attain it. Apart from this, the license has since decades been capped at 853 citywide for non-veteran sellers. He started selling goods after being laid off from his position at a grocery store in 2020, during the peak of the COVID-19 pandemic. After exploring job opportunities in Jackson Heights, he eventually came across street vending whilst interacting with other vendors of Islamic products. Another business owner, MD Ali, a 63-year-old, said he has longed for the opportunity to engage in bargaining with his fellow Bangladeshi, Indian and Pakistani community in the locality. He pointed out that during the blessed month of Ramadan, he typically succumbs to the anticipated and never-ending negotiations as a sign of goodwill. He said, "Customers keep asking us why we're not open and keep asking us to open regardless of the ticketing situation." According to a report, The City currently accommodates over 20,000 vendors, a significant number of whom operate without the necessary licenses. This license is mandatory for individuals engaged in selling, leasing, or offering goods or services in public areas that are not designated as stores. It has been more than 2 decades since the 11th of September 2001 attacks, yet Muslims in New York continue to experience trauma relating to Islamophobia, which they attribute to the New York Police Department, the very institution tasked with ensuring their safety. According to a December 2023 report by the New York State Bar Association, the Israeli attack on Gaza has led to a dramatic increase in hate crimes against Muslims in the United States. The American newspaper, the Miami Herald, has also covered the same story and tells us more. According to a lawsuit filed by civil rights bodies, New York City's Suffolk County Police Department has been sued for forcibly removing a Muslim woman's hijab and withholding it until her release. The Council on American Islamic Relations CARE and Emery Sally Birkenhoff Abadi Ward Mazel LLP filed a lawsuit recently on behalf of Marwa Fahmy from East Setauket, charging that she was wrongfully arrested by New York police in 2022 based on a false tip. The Council on American Islamic Relations CARE, New York's legal fellow, Burhan Carroll, said, "The SCPD's hijab removal policy is inhumane, regressive, and clearly unlawful." The Council on American Islamic Relations New York asserts that the rights of Muslim Americans do not stop at the doors of the local police precinct. It said, "We will continue to fight on behalf of our community members who have been wronged by law enforcement. We hope this filing will result in justice for Fahmy and will protect others from future harm." According to the complaint, Marwa Fahmy's hijab was reportedly taken off during her arrest and was subjected to inappropriate touching by male police officers after she was forced to undress for a body search by the police department. She continuously pointed out that she could not be seen without her hijab, but her religious beliefs were disregarded by police officers as she was not provided with her hijab for a total of 9 hours. Nevertheless, according to the SCPD's Police 900.5-6, individuals are generally allowed to wear headscarves for religious reasons. The policy states those who request to wear headscarves or simply head coverings for religious reasons should generally be accommodated absent unusual circumstances. Marwa Fahmy is now seeking compensation for a right violation and the emotional suffering that she had to go through. The ECBAWMM partner, Andrew Wilson, said, "What happened here was wrong. Religious practice and police practice are not incompatible. We are hopeful that this case can set a standard that requires Suffolk County police officers to protect the religious freedoms of New Yorkers who, like Ms. Fahmy, chose to wear religious head coverings." Marwa Fahmy's First Amendment rights were violated by the incident, as it violated her protection against unreasonable interference with her religious freedoms. English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to RIB English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, RIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Hazrat Khadija's value has not been properly appreciated. This is the part of the speech delivered on May 9, 2016 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with officials of the Hazrat Khadija Commemoration Congress. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. First of all, I am very grateful to you gentlemen for thinking of carrying out such an endeavor and for pursuing it in a motivated manner. Hazrat Khadija, God's greetings be upon her, is a really unrecognized personality. The fact that she was honored with being the spouse of the Holy Prophet is more valuable in her case. Others were honored with being his spouses as well, but they did not endure the sufferings that the Holy Prophet did during the time when he became the Prophet. After that era, he was in Medina for 10 years. Well, in that era, he had the respect of others, and life was relatively easier. Hazrat Khadija, God's greetings be upon her, endured those sufferings in the first era alongside the Holy Prophet.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
First of all, the very essence of believing in the Holy Prophet, the first people who believed in him were the Commander of the Faithful and Hazrat Khadija, is a great privilege. It has extra value. Banding the beliefs which one has lived with for so long is not easy. This has not occurred to us so that we can understand how difficult and important it is. With her pure nature, she immediately understood the truth of the matter and the Holy Prophet's legitimacy. As soon as she saw the Holy Prophet in that state of mind, in that well-known spiritual state which has been mentioned in books, while he had just recently returned from Hira, she realized that something important had happened, and thus her heart was attracted to him and she began to believe in him. Later on, she stood by her faith. You mentioned that she dedicated her wealth to his cause. Well, this is easy to say. Those who have money can afford to dedicate it to a cause, but if someone completely abandons her life of comfort, in other words, if someone lets go of all their money and dedicates all their wealth to a certain cause, this is not about some bits and pieces here and there. It is said about Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, God's greetings be upon him, that he gave up his entire possessions or half of his belongings several times over his lifetime. This is among the greatest privileges.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Nowruz, the beginning of the Persian New Year, has always given energy and hope to people celebrating the event to observe Iranian traditions and enter the new year with a totally fresh spirit. The arrival of Nowruz for Iranians is tantamount to shopping spree and finishing their undone work. Millions of Iranians embrace the turn of the Persian year and celebrate the spring festival with many ceremonial customs waiting to be observed.
Well, everybody is busy shopping. It is time of Nowruz and the new year. I have bought sabze, sweets and fruits. We're waiting for the new year to arrive.
Sofre Hafsin is unique, symbolic for the Nowruz festivity and its tradition. The Hafsin spread includes 7 items, all starting with the letter seen in the Persian alphabet. Iranians say there's a history behind each element, including serke, vinegar, symbolizes patience and immortality, sumac represents love and compassion, sib, apple, is a symbol of health and fertility, senjet, silverberry, is seen as a simulator of love and affection, sabze, sprouts, symbolizes rebirth, seer or garlic, is a symbol of protection in the face of affliction, and samanu represents affluence.
This year it's different, as it has coincided with Ramadan, so we visit our family members and parents after iftar, and yes, it is great.
Nowruz is a unique opportunity for families and relatives to get together and visit each other. That is why Nowruz is regarded as a cultural bridge which unites people. This year, as Nowruz holidays coincide with the holy month of Ramadan, family members will most likely meet up after sunset or time of iftar when those who are fasting break their fast. Nowruz has begun and the Iranians are celebrating it as an ancient festivity to mark the first day of spring and the renewal of life and nature. This year, Nowruz has a different flavor to it as the Iranians are celebrating it with the holy month of Ramadan together, making it an exception. Fateh Masumi, Tehran.
Earlier this month, the Maidenhead constituency in southeast England woke up to the resignation of its Conservative MP of 27 years, former Prime Minister Theresa May. Hers was one of up to 100 other well-established as well as younger MPs across the political parties announcing they wouldn't be running in the yet-to-be-announced next general election. Scottish Nationalist Party member Martin Day explains why so many are choosing to go.
For some, it's just age. They've reached retirement age and they're going. For others, they've got family commitments and they want to do that or other things with their lives. But for some, it's the toxic nature of politics. It's the toxic nature on social media where they're being trolled. And for some, they're actually being physically stalked and threatened with violence.
One MP, Caroline Lucas, the Parliament's only Green MP of 14 years, has cited the dysfunctionality of Parliament as her reason.
This Parliament has always been dysfunctional. I think perhaps one of the benefits of social media and modern television is that we see it more. It's not fit for this 21st century. I don't think it was fit for the 20th century. It's a Victorian construct, and it worked in their day. It doesn't work in our day. We should have electronic voting, we should have proportional representation systems, and we shouldn't have an unelected second chamber.
But while resignations are not uncommon ahead of a general election, it is different this time round. At least as far as the ruling Tories are concerned.
Well, you've heard the phrase, rats deserting a sinking ship. Clearly, the Tory ship is sinking, and that's why so many of them are jumping overboard and seeking refuge elsewhere.
Britons will vote in local elections in May. The Tories are 26 points behind the opposition Labour Party in opinion polls. Pressure is growing on Prime Minister Rishi Sunak to call an early national vote.
As it stands, there won't be a general election in May, but one in the second half of the year seems more likely. Nevertheless, catastrophic results in the upcoming local elections could mean that Rishi Sunak and his Conservative Party's days in power are numbered. Saipur is up, London.
South Korea this week hosts the third U.S. initiative of the Summit for Democracy. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken suggested America could lead the world toward democratic ideals lacking elsewhere.
Vitalizing democracy will also require us to shape a technological future
that's inclusive, that's rights-respecting, directed at driving progress in people's lives. As authoritarian and repressive regimes deploy technologies to undermine democracy and human rights, we need to ensure that technology sustains and supports democratic values and norms.
Corralled away from the venue, activists were joined by a South Korean lawmaker to question Washington's and Seoul's credibility, particularly in light of U.S. support of Israel's ongoing genocide of Palestinians in Gaza.
Since Yoon Suk-yeol came into power, our democracy index has fallen by 19 points, and we're turning into a very backward country in terms of democracy. The United States, the enabler of the massacre, Israel, the perpetrator of the massacre, and South Korea are causing the endless decline of democracy.
Activists say the U.S. and South Korea have the blood of tens of thousands of innocents on their hands through the provision of weapons to Israel and failure to pressure Tel Aviv to end its genocide.
It's not the time for the South Korean government or the U.S. government, who are complicit in Israel's genocide, to discuss democracy. Instead, the Korean government should urge the U.S. and Israel to immediately stop the genocide, lift the blockade of the Gaza Strip, and end Israel's colonial military occupation of Palestine.
While a rift has appeared in U.S. support of Israel, concern